Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we bow before your throne of grace today on this special occasion, this special observance, one of the Moedim that you have commanded in your word, a very important one, one that draws us closer to you through the affliction that we undergo and endure this day. May this day bring the lessons that you have for us as we go through and understand your word about this special time. And may each of us gain spiritually and as well as even physically from this experience, and that we might become truer and closer followers of yours and our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. We pray that all those who are viewing this, who are hearing the words, will also receive a special blessing, and that your word will go forth to all the ends of the earth before the return of Yahshua the Messiah. And it's his name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Is this a feast of atonement or fast of atonement? The E on there should show up a little better than it does. I didn't tweak it enough. But it could be confusing. You come in the door over there and walk through the hall and see all this food piled up. What is going on here? Well, we're not trying to confuse you or even torture you on this day of fasting, but we're stockpiling for the Feast of Tabernacles, and since we don't have a storage area yet, we're having to do double duty on that. But so my question is, however, are you feeling a bit edgy today? Is the stomach growling a little bit more than usual? Maybe somewhat humbled? If you are, how wonderful, because you're feeling the pain and hopefully getting the message of what this day is all about. You know, we don't always appreciate what we have. We don't always appreciate something that we don't understand until we don't have it. And that goes with food as well as other things. You know, if we were to lose our Bibles, we'd kind of feel lost. When we gain them back, we feel blessed. And I think that's the same thing we get when we go through this day, this fasting day. We get so used to eating, we do it all the time. Many of us do it too much. Whenever we get a chance, the grandchildren are over recently, and it seems like every 5 minutes they were opening the door to the refrigerator. Man. And then I forget, you know, when I was that age, I was constantly hungry. I remember my sister called me the vacuum because I was always in the refrigerator, and I called her the sponge because she was always there too. And you're just, you know, your metabolism is high, you're growing, and you're wanting to eat. And boy, I'll tell you, getting through this day, when I was younger, and many of us who did the same, know what it's like. You feel sick, you just almost can't handle it. But praise Yahweh, there are young people here and other places who are making the attempt, and that's great. That's how we learn. Yahweh teaches us by example, and the children need to be learning as well. If they can, if for some reason they just get all out sick, well, that's a different story. But they want to try. I know my granddaughter said she really wanted to try this year and was going to make every attempt. This is the Day of Atonement, and it teaches us about deprivation and through that drawing closer to Almighty Yahweh by denying ourselves. This is a day of subjugation, of subduing that self monster we live with every day, that all of us have to deal with every day, and to partake of the good grace of Yahweh as we learn the lessons. We're in the thick of the seventh month, as we heard the moderator tell us, where we find the commanded feast days of trumpets, atonement, also known as the Day of Covering or Yom Kippur, tabernacles, and of course the last great day. Four major feasts in one month. That makes this a pretty big month. And it's the seventh month. Seventh is the number of spiritual perfection. So isn't it interesting that even what we call the last 4 months of our secular calendar still echo a biblical origin? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Their names are actually numbers in the exact sequence of Yahweh's months. For instance, when you say September, October, November, December, you're actually saying 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th month. Septem, meaning Latin for 7, octo, of course, 8. Novem is 9, and decem or December is 10. Because originally, that's the way the year fell. That's the way Yahweh commanded it. January, then, would be the 11th, and February the 12th month of the year, which completes the cycle. March starts a new cycle, a new year, and that's where Yahweh's calendar comes in. When springtime comes, the year starts. It makes perfect sense. They say that when the change was made, people who still wanted to keep April, March, April, as the first month, were called April Fools. I've heard others say that, discount that, but it seems to make sense. Why else would they be called that, you know? Well, you can back it up even further. July, before Julius Caesar named it for himself, was Quintilis, meaning the fifth month. If you start in March, July is the fifth month. In the Roman calendar, it was. Early Roman calendar. And before Caesar Augustus named August after himself, August was called Sextilis, which means the sixth month. So here we have, even on our wall calendars, proclamation of the biblical calendar through the days that they used to be called. But in 46 BCE, Julius Caesar asked the astronomer Sosigenes to review the calendar and make some suggestions. Acting on his suggestions, Caesar disregarded the moon in starting the month. That's why we don't see a moon on our calendar as starting the month. It just floats all over the place. You see the black moon and so forth. We were looking for the new moon this year, and a gal came up and wanted to know what we were doing. You know, they see about 10 people out there looking to the sky, and they go by, and they're looking too, wondering what is going on there. So we explain we're going by the biblical calendar, and the new moon, the visible crescent, starts the calendar, starts the month, starts the year. And she was fascinated by that. But Caesar wanted to improve the calendar, so they did some changing around. And so instead of March 1st, January 1st became the beginning of the year. The last month, the 12th month in the old calendar, was February, and it became the catch-all month. That's why we have February with leap years and an extra day, fourth every 4 years, so that over time the summer months don't blend into winter months and so forth. Well, today in the biblical calendar is the Day of Atonement. You could call it a day of reconciliation or of settling differences, of becoming one again. Atonement. That's what that refers to, becoming one again with Yahweh, where two sides come to terms. On the one side, we have Yahweh, perfect in every way, a creation he established, days he established and gave to us. I talked to a lady yesterday. You know, Yahweh's feast days are the only days commanded in the Bible to observe as holidays, other than the Sabbath. Sabbath is considered a feast day too, listed right along there with the others in Leviticus 23. On the other side, we have sinful man, filled with spiritual offenses to Yahweh, that unless removed would send him to eternal destruction. So we have two important times of the year. We have Passover and this day that deal with our fallen nature and our desire to return to Yahweh. Atonement is unique in its aspect, historically. And the beauty of this observance is how sinful human beings can become at one again with Yahweh through a spiritual transformation that relies on humility. When we don't eat, we feel humbled, we feel sick, we feel weak. But we'll go into that a little further in a minute. I want to turn to Leviticus 23, and we've got to get the command, of course. And if you have your Bibles, I don't have it on screen. Leviticus 23:27, Yahweh is talking to Moses to deliver this to Israel, and he says, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation. That means a calling together, a calling to gather unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before Yahweh your Elohim. Whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Whatever soul in that day that does any work that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. He repeats it. This is why I think the many, like in the Jewish faith, believe that this is one of the holiest days of the year. Because again, he says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And then he says again, it's a Sabbath day, a Sabbath unto you of rest. You shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month, at even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. This is then that day that Yahweh commanded. Three times we're warned against working and told to afflict several times an entire day, an entire biblical day, even to even. Afflict our souls means to suffer a bit from sunset last night until sunset tonight. Suffer how? What do you mean? How do I suffer? Well, the Hebrew is anah, and it means to humble, which we do through hunger. We humble ourselves by not eating. According to Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. So there's the connection, humbling and hunger. There are more passages linking afflict with fasting. Some people say, well, how do you know that you're supposed to fast this day? How do you know afflict means fast? Ezra 8:21. When I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our Elohim, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. You know, you want to get closer to Yahweh, as we heard in the special message today. Afflicting your souls draws you closer. Draws you closer spiritually. It makes you appreciate all that Yahshua did for us, and you know, in paying for that sin penalty. Isaiah 58:5. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul. So there again, there's the connection. Also verse 10, you can look at that. Isaiah 58:7 puts us in the place of the suffering people by our fasting. To feel what others feel. To endure great pain in this world. Some people have to go through an awful lot. So we fast this day to not only do something spiritually for us, but also to realize what suffering is in this world too. It's all about deprivation. And many people are so deprived. I was reading, we had a fire down here just this week in the apartments out only about a mile and a half away. And in the paper, the one fellow was telling what happened. He didn't realize it was his apartment that was on fire. He said, here I am. I just got back on my feet. I got a good job. He works over at the Doolittle over there. He said, then my apartment burns, and I lose everything, and I start all over again. I got to thinking, you know, sometimes we're really blessed and not even realize it, what people are going through, especially young people in this day. It's hard. People are having a hard time finding work. Afflicting ourselves to know what it's like, to what Yahshua went through, to see what he did, how he had to humble himself before the world, before the leadership, before the leadership of the nations even, and go through what he did. So we're supposed to feel pain today. That's what it's all about. I don't think complaining about it is the right thing to do, because we're supposed to be. I mean, everybody knows it's an affliction. So we take it, and we do what Yahweh says for the blessing. Gorging yourselves on food and water before the fast is not what we're supposed to do. It's not proper preparation for this day. You may as well forget it. I mean, if you're going to defeat the purpose, if you're going to try to get around it, we're supposed to examine ourselves. That's how we should do it. Gorge ourselves on Scripture. Gorge ourselves on prayer. That's how we prepare for this day. How many times did you get up and go to grab a glass of water, open the refrigerator? Forgot. Looking for a snack. Think of it as a battle with ourselves and how we constantly have to get ourselves reoriented spiritually. We lose it so often when we're away from it. So we got to keep returning to Yahweh. You know, it's not easy to get through a day of fasting, but you know, Scripture, you know, the Pharisees, they fasted what, 2-3 times a week, and you know, it's good. It's good to humble yourself. It's good physically. They say people fast live longer. And they do. They get rid of all the toxins and whatever. If you've ever fasted 2-3 days, you'll be surprised. The second day, your mind just is clear and sharp as can be. It's like, you know, on steroids. Don't take steroids, but that's what it's like. I mean, you're just pow. Because your body is now adjusting. And it's really sharpening through getting rid of the toxins and the waste that... I was reading another interesting thing about that. I was reading about sleep, you know, why we need sleep. And they've done some studies, and this theory is that the brain has to get rid of all the junk that accumulates during the day, you know, through its processes. It has, you know, it generates the trash, chemical trash, and it has to get rid of it. So you need that amount of sleep to get rid of that. If you don't, you know, if you're deprived of sleep for a couple of weeks, you're going to die. And I think your brain just gets overloaded with trash. It produces that in the course of a day. I think the same is true of the rest of the body. It needs to be cleansed. And there's nothing wrong with fasting once a week if you can do it. But we, you know, oftentimes we realize that we are weak, and we think we have to eat all the time. Food is a big thing to most people. And I notice where I worked before, they would have, once or twice a week, they'd have catered meals brought in. And oh my, do people go crazy. Or they talk about it all day long. Can't you wait to go up and get some of that beefsteak? And one of the Kansas City barbecue places would always bring their famous barbecue, and everybody was always waiting for food. And when they get up there, and they just... It's almost like a religion, you know, to a lot of people. I don't know. It's just something I've noticed, that food is a big thing. So what does Yahweh say? Take it away and then see how you do, you know. Take it away. Learn some lessons. It's a key lesson in overcoming the biggest idol we face, and that is ourselves. We're the biggest obstacle to truth. We're the biggest obstacle to the right worship and devotion. Ourselves. We spend far too much time satisfying self. The physical plays a much bigger role, I think, than what we realize when it comes to serving Yahweh. It's a fact that only becomes evident when we take away that means of satisfaction. And we start to look at things a lot clearer, like the second day of a fast. This day is unique among all feasts. We call it a feast. It's a Moedim. It's a special appointed time. It's not really a feast in the strict sense of the word. It is listed with the feast, the Moedim, yet is a fast, a day Yahweh has us deprive ourselves for purposes. For the same reason, he says, it's nearly impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How to let go of self and self-worship is important. It's key. Each of us, to one extent or another, has a problem with this, has a problem with self. Be it vanity, selfishness, self-focus, envies, jealousies, anger, pride, boasting, arrogance. I'm just, you know, defining man. We all know that. But we all suffer in some way from these and other things. All characteristics of the works of the flesh. the flesh that springs from a self-love, the believer's got to fight it constantly. The Apostle Paul said he realized that his unanswered prayer for this thing that afflicted him was good for him. He said, it's good for me. It keeps me humble. It keeps me realizing that I'm just mortal and that I have a lot of issues that could really become serious if it weren't for Yahweh and things like that. If we were completely humble, none of these vices would take a hold of us. You look at a very humble man or woman. We've seen him. And it's like the world is a different world. They don't get concerned about the things of the world. Perfect example is Joshua. I challenge you to find one place in Scripture where Joshua cared about himself. One place. What was he doing? He was going to place, teaching people, healing people, helping people, constantly counseling people, showing them the truth. It was always about them, always about them. It's imperative that we humble ourselves, lower ourselves, and overcome that natural human pull that's within us automatically. It seeks to please our own wants, our own desires above all. You know, fasting like sickness teaches us the big scheme. You know, when you're really sick, you got a bad case of flu, you don't care about anything else but getting that, you know, health back, getting over that flu, kind of like a toe. You know, the toe, you got a sore toe. The scripture says it's a little member, but boy, I'll tell you, I'm so sore toe, that's all you can think about. Yahweh does this to make us, jerk us back to reality, to realize how really weak we are and how we need him constantly. You know, if you were to keep going with this fast, you would die. No food or water. They say, was it water for 7 days? You'll die. Food in a couple weeks. Eventually, your body shuts down. So really, a fast is a type of death. You're putting self to death. So our continued existence is completely focused on Yahweh. It's important to remember that every day of our lives. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. Yahweh describes to a T what we see in our world today here. I think it's one of the most poignant of passages. He says in verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. That's becoming more common in our world, don't we know? The Bible is being removed as much as they can from any public place. Bible believers are being, they're being attacked in many ways. He says, because you did this, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your fear comes as desolation and your destruction comes as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? Because they had no time for him. And then, when they really need him, they got all sorts of time for him. He knows the hypocrisy. He knows what it's all about. We're starting to feel Yahweh's retribution, I think, as a nation that's forsaken him. Pestilence is a plague prophesied by Yahshua in his Olivet prophecy. This Ebola threat could really be something. It could really threaten us as a nation, as a people. There are many different ways that we could go undergo tribulation. Enemies can attack. That was typically how Yahweh dealt with Israel. Let an enemy come take them over. We'll talk about that in a minute. This nation needs to fall on its collective knees and humble itself before things really heat up. We start to redefine what a family is by perverting a sacred institution established by Yahweh himself, when this culture in its arrogance defies Yahweh by eliminating every vestige of him and his laws in worship and in society, then our fate is sealed. Don't blame him when disasters come and enemies conquer. Don't ask where he was. Ask where were we when he commands us to follow him, commands our obedience. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. So Yahweh is today trying to take away the abomination. He doesn't want proud hearts. He wants humble, obedient hearts. That's what he's doing on this fast day for us. And only after we learn humility can we reconnect with him to admit that we are unfit in many ways in Yahweh's sight. But before that happens, we have to reconcile with him. And reconciliation won't work unless there's a heart change, unless we come to terms. That's the lesson of this day. Fasting facilitates that. An arrogant person cannot repent or change. We've all talked to them. No matter what you tell them, they don't listen. They have all the answers. You can't teach them anything. And there's nothing you can do, really, unless Yahweh does it for you. A person has to be humble, has to be willing to take in truth, correction, and everything that Yahweh's word tells us. Got to have that arrogance driven out. You know, you can't do anything with a piece of clay that's hard and unpliable. It's got to be made pliable, not hard lumps. So this day is a heart attack. It's an attack on the hard heart. It's a spiritual assault on every hard heart. Let someone dine a little on humble pie and either become pliable or hardened. Even gets worse and starts blaming others. It all goes to the fact that human pride is the block, the roadblock that always seems to stand in the way of coming to truth. We get calls from people. Most of them, I'm pleased to say, are interested in what we teach, you know, on the program, and really want to learn. I never heard this before. Tell me more. Where can I get this information? You know, I want to learn more. But then you get a few cranks. They're trying to tell you. You know, they come on. You can tell by their demeanor. They pretend like they want to know something, and they turn the conversation around to try and teach you. It all goes to the fact that human pride blocks our access. We first have to remove self-will and self-seeking before we can come before Yahweh. We don't say we have all the answers. If you can show me something new, I'd love to see it. But what we have and what we teach, we've shown from the Word, so we're glad to share. We can go back and we can see those lessons in Israel and Judah that they had to face and had to learn, and for our own admonition, if we go back into the Word. That's why, you know, Yahweh's Old Testament is so important in that way. Judah was blessed to have a great king. His name was Hezekiah. I always like old Hezekiah. He's one of my favorites. And to live at that time with one of the greatest prophets, Isaiah. Well, Judah at this point needed both. Did you know that the name Isaiah is almost like Yahshua? It means Yahweh is saved, just as Yahshua means the salvation of Yahweh. Only that the Yah comes at the end instead of at the beginning, like Yahshua's name. So you got Isaiah, Yeshayah. Israel to the north had been conquered by the Assyrians fewer than 10 years before this, and most of them were taken captive to Assyria. Now that hated and feared army was bearing down on Judah, on Jerusalem, knocking on Jerusalem's gates, ready to vanquish Judah as well. We read about it in 2 Kings 18. I want to go ahead and read the event here, because I think it tells us a lot about what happens when we humble ourselves before Yahweh. 2 Kings 18 and verse 28. I want to start there. Then Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language, that's Hebrew, and spake, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." This is his point man. This is his advance man. He's going to give them a message. He's going to tell the Israel, Judah, what for. And he says, "Thus says the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat you every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land that your like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die, and hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuades you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us." So he's trying to do a little psychology here. He's trying to win them over by, tempting them with a better life. So don't listen to him. He hasn't got the answers. Yahweh can't deliver you anyway. Hath any of the mighty ones of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? No other mighty ones delivered anybody from my hand. What makes you think Yahweh can? Where are the mighty ones of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the mighty ones of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? These are all nations or cities or whatever that you don't hear much about. Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the mighty ones of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. So they heard his spiel. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the tribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now they're kind of worried. They're humbling themselves, and they've got some concerns here. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. First thing he did, he didn't try to figure out a maneuver. He didn't try to figure out, how can we get around this guy, counterattack, what can we do? He goes right to the temple and bows down to Yahweh. He realizes he had a real concern here. You got 185,000 enemy soldiers out there. You've got a concern. So he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. He was led to go to the prophet and get Yahweh's answer. And they said unto him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be Yahweh, your Elohim, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living Elohim, and will reprove the words which Yahweh, your Elohim, has heard. Wherefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says Yahweh, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tarhaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not your Elohim, in whom thou trustest, deceive you. Now they're blaming Yahweh. Now they're saying, Yahweh's giving you a bunch of baloney. Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered. Have the mighty ones of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of city of Zephyrim, of Hena and Iva? Okay, so Hezekiah gets his letter by the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. There's a sister who says when she gets overwhelmed with concerns, troubles, trials, she said, I mentally put it in a box and I give it to Yahweh. Let him handle it. She says he always does. This is what's happening here. He's going back to Yahweh saying, lay it before you, Yahweh. What are we supposed to do? Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, which dwells between the cherubim, thou art the Elohim, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Notice how he starts his prayer. We find this throughout Scripture. When you earnestly go to Yahweh, you uphold Yahweh first. Before your own needs are known to him, or made known to him, you honor him by his greatness and his majesty. And that's what he's doing here. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Yahweh, your eye and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living Elohim. Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. It's true, Yahweh, they've done that. And have cast their mighty ones into the fire, for they were no mighty ones, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they've destroyed them. They've destroyed their worship. He's worried that he's going to do the same to Judah. Now, therefore, Yahweh, our Elohim, I beseech you, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh Elohim, even thou only. Then Isaiah communicates with him. He says, thus says Yahweh Elohim of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Wouldn't that be something? You said a prayer to Yahweh, and a prophet comes and tells you Yahweh heard it. Well, we know he heard it. Because you pray in his name, he'll hear it. Sometimes the answer is no, like he didn't hear it, but he heard it. So anyway, to reassure Hezekiah, he said, he's heard it. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? By the messengers thou hast reproached Yahweh and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I'm come up to the height of the mountains and the sides of Lebanon, will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and choice fir trees, and I'm going to just devastate everything. And he just goes through and anyway. He goes on, he says in verse 25, have you not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times have I formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste, fence cities into ruinous heaps. Let's skip on through. Thus says Yahweh, verse 32, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. He's not going to get past the first square. He's not going to get past square one. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. And it shall come to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh, get this, went out and smote the camp of Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You humble yourself to go before Yahweh. Yahweh will hear. Hezekiah was a very humble man. He made a few mistakes. I mean, he offered this guy a little bribe, $40 million in our money, something like that. Well, Sennacherib's no. He's no fool. He comes back and says, I want more. You know, I mean, this went back and forth. Finally, he says, I'm just going to attack. And so Yahweh brings on his judgment against this man who defamed him. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He hadn't got any army left. He went home, returned and dwelt at Nineveh. It came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his mighty one, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with a sword, killed him, and they escaped. You know, if a nation would just humble themselves before Yahweh, he'll take care of the problems. But when we turn against him and essentially rebuke his word, then we've got problems. It's a key lesson. It's a key lesson we all have to learn. Key lesson Judah had to learn, that all you got to do is humble yourself before Yahweh, you get an answer. It's a heart attack this day. It's an attack on our hearts. Even when we feel that we're doing pretty well, we got to still humble ourselves again, because there's always something in there that offends Yahweh. Could Hezekiah have withstood the Assyrians? I don't know. With Yahweh's help, he could have. On his own, I doubt it. But here's a man whose father was wicked. He became king at age 25. He destroyed all the idols in Judah, even the bronze serpent that Moses had set up because the people worshipped it. 2 Kings 18:5, we read that Hezekiah so trusted in Yahweh Elohim that no prior or succeeding king of Judah was like him. So, 14 years later, as he's become king, he faces a real challenge. He rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the temple. Remember when king of Nineveh, when Jonah came to him and told him to repent, he told all the people to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and Yahweh didn't destroy him. This guy's a different mold. He's out of a different cut of cloth. He's an arrogant man who's gone through and conquered all these nations. But he wasn't going to do this with Israel, with Yahweh's people. An angel takes care of his entire army. You know, Yahweh's mercy is always available with a humble and repentant attitude. And the key to eternal life is humility and humbleness to follow Yahweh. If people would just open their Bibles instead of fighting it and say, show me the truth. That's what Yahweh's looking for. Not rebelliousness. Not to say that's what I've always believed and that's what I always will believe. Or not to say that's what my church teaches, that's what my minister says, I'm going to believe it. Just open up the Bible and look. Yahweh's mercy is always available to those who will submit to him and humble themselves with a repentant attitude. The key to eternal life is to humble ourselves before him and do what he tells us to do. When we're up against a wall, you know, our whole focus is on getting out of that situation. We can't see beyond our problem. Little else matters, and at those times we realize how weak we really are, how much we really need Yahweh's help. When we fast, we subjugate our physical needs, which heightens our awareness of our spiritual needs, if we're in the right attitude, not just thinking about the beefsteak to come. We think about salvation to come, and how do we measure up. We deny ourselves. We come to the realization that the carnal self, the what I am, is nothing but a huge vacuum sucking precious spiritual life out of me, causing me to do what I don't want to do, as Paul says, and what I want to do, I can't do, it seems. Time to tame that beast, and that's what we're doing today, that ugly monster called self. So this Day of Atonement accomplishes a number of things. It's the day we become reconciled to Yahweh. It's the only day of the year when the high priest could approach Yahweh in the Holy of Holies. He tried to go any other time and he would have been toast. They say actually they had a bell, you know, that they could still hear him in there. He's not fallen down dead yet. Because he presented Yahweh the sins of the people, and Yahweh could either accept or reject those sins. And the payment for those sins, I should say, to pay those sins, he had to go into the presence of Yahweh. And some commentators even say, I don't know where they get this, but they tied a rope onto his leg in case he did die. They could pull him out because nobody else is going to go in there. Fasting hurts. We love to eat. Humility is not an easy thing to come by. We're born with a self-seeking nature. That's just the way they are. Watching my two granddaughters yesterday, they were fighting over a doll. And I said, just give it to her, you know. Oh, no, it's mine. And that's our nature. It's mine. You know, that commercial says, my money and I want it now, you know. That's the way we are. Sharing is not natural. Caring about another person does not come automatically. Caring about our own wants and desires comes naturally. It goes completely against the grain of the natural man to subject self. Kind of like, you know, twisting your arm behind your back, how much that hurts because it doesn't naturally go that way. It hurts because it doesn't normally happen. Man in his natural state is stiff-necked, and we see that all the way through scriptures. And he doesn't like to bend to Yahweh. Israel had to be taught that their sins were destroying them. Yahweh never wanted animal sacrifices. He said, because you won't obey me, I got to load you on with this animal sacrifice thing so you learn that sin requires blood. It requires death of an innocent animal. It required the death of our innocent Savior. He wanted humble, compliant hearts. I want to turn to Micah. Micah, one of the minor prophets. It's not minor because it has less to say. It's minor because it's short. And it comes near the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high Elohim? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Elohim. That's what he wants. He owns it all anyway. We can't, you know, giving it to him is like giving it back. He wants humility, first and foremost. He wants a right walk. Sometimes compliant hearts don't happen without some persuasion. Revelation 3:19, Yahweh says he corrects those he loves. Correction is becoming a bad word in our culture. You know, no discipline. But you know, Yahweh says sometimes that's what it takes, some discipline. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You know, Hebrews 5:8 says that even Yahshua learned humility by what he had to go through. By it, he was made perfect, whole. In fact, this kind of speaks to this day. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, let's try that again. Chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of Yahweh, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom Yahweh loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Kind of scary when you do something and you don't get any, you know, kickback. Does Yahweh love me? And you realize you've done it and nothing happened. If you endure chastening, Elohim deals with you as sons. For what son is he that the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then You are illegitimate son and not sons. Therefore, he says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Give him reverence when we have trials and troubles. Turn and thank him for it. How about that, when you have trouble? Because you know that he loves you, or wouldn't have you go in the direction you're going without some correction. Well, we've got to look at the account of atonement in the scriptures. Leviticus 16. Interesting that this day has its own chapter in dealing with the duties of the priest right after the purification rites. It says in verse 1, Leviticus 16, 1. And Yahweh, if you've got an RSB, you'll see the heading chapter, the Day of Atonement. Yahweh spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before Yahweh and died. And Yahweh said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron his brother, when they come not at all times unto the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Mercy seat. That's called the Kippurth. That's where we get the word Yom Kippur, the day of covering. It's the little top on the Ark of the Covenant where Yahweh sat when he came before when the high priest came before him. There he was on the mercy seat. He calls it a mercy seat as well. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. Very, very specific on how he was to approach him. These are holy garments, therefore shall ye wash he shall wash his flesh in water and put them on. He had to be clean before he even put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Notice now verse 6, and Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for Yahweh, the other lot for the scapegoat. That's where we get the term, he became a scapegoat. They put all the blame on someone else. That's what's going to happen here. All the blame is going to go on this scapegoat, this other goat. I've had people tell me that, we'll get into that in a minute. And Aaron will bring the goat upon which Yahweh's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. There's a distinction. This goat on which Yahweh's lot fell was given up for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh. Wait a minute, alive before Yahweh? I thought offering sacrifices were slaughter. I thought it was blood. This one is different. To make an atonement with him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. We have a note in the RSB. It says scapegoat, the Azazel in Hebrew, meaning the goat of departure. This goat likely represents Satan, who is led away into the wilderness. Upon this goat, Aaron was to lay both his hands and confess over it all the sins and transgressions of Israel, in effect transferring all sin back onto the adversary, the originator of sin. Then a fit man, probably symbolic of Yahshua, leads him away into the wilderness or oblivion. I've had people argue with me, no, I think the scapegoat represents Yahshua. Wait a minute. We already have a goat for Yahweh. We're going to give a goat for Yahshua? Well, not making any sense here. The goat to Yahweh is the sacrifice. The scapegoat is something else. The scapegoat is let go. He's not even offered. He's let go into the wilderness. It can't be Yahshua. And who is this fit man? If the goat is Yahshua, who's the fit man? The word lottery in verse 8 comes from to cast lots. That's what they did here to decide which one was which one's going to be which goat. It was an actual process. And we have another note in here I think is interesting. Jewish writers have thus described it this way. The priest, placing one of the goats on his right hand and the other on his left, took his station by the altar and cast into an urn two pieces of gold exactly similar, inscribed the one with the words for Yahweh and the other for Azazel, or the scapegoat. After having well shaken them together, he put both his hands into the box and took up a lot in each. That in his right hand he put the head of the goat which stood on his right hand, put on the head of the goat which stood on his right hand, and that on his left hand he dropped the other. In this manner the fate of each was decided. And that's where we get lottery. And that's why I do not like lotteries. I think it's a perversion of a holy system that Yahweh established to establish right and wrong, or, you know, as in Jonah's case, who it was, or within here to decide which form of goat, which goat is going to go where as a part of holy worship. Anyway, so we have I guess the rest is just continue on with the atonement. Verse 16, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy. So that goat is killed and sacrificed, the one for Yahweh. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and have made an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. Very important, the rest of the chapter, all the way up through 30-something, again, deals with 34. He says, this is an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as Yahweh commanded. So it's perfectly, the continuity is perfectly there with the sacrifice that we make on this day, with the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice they made on that day. It's a day we do once a year. Well, some people say, okay, well, yeah, I agree that fasting has to do with not eating. How about not drinking? Some people don't know. Do I drink water? Can I drink water? For many people, the water is the tough part. And I agree, it is tough. Exodus 34:28. And he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. This is Moses. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Esther 4:16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, so I will go in unto the king, this is when Esther approached him, which is not according to the law. If I perish, I perish. So she fasted before and realized that she needed Yahweh's divine intervention at this point, because you don't just walk in on a king. You had to be announced. She was afraid, I guess, she wouldn't be able to come in if she didn't. So, Ezra 10:6. Ezra rose up from before the house of Yahweh and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came hither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Acts 9:9, this is when Paul was struck down. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. That's obviously, he's doing this for a fast. He could have eaten and drinking. Eaten and drunk. Drunken? No. He could have, but, you know, he was conscious. He could have done it, but he didn't do it. He did it for, because he realized what he had done. Speaking of Paul in Acts 27:9, we see mention of atonement 30 years after Yahshua's resurrection. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. What do you mean by that? People were weak because of the fast? No, because the weather changes this time of year, and don't we know? This time of year, you get fall weather coming in. The seas get rough this time of year. So anyway, they're marking the time by the Day of Atonement. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that if atonement is abolished with the coming of Yahshua? The HarperCollins Study Bible note reads, the fast refers to the Day of Atonement, the 10th of Tishri, September/October. Voyages after mid-September were considered unwise because of the increased danger of bad weather. Well, we're soon going to be on our own voyage to the Feast of Tabernacles in a few days. Thankfully, not by ship. Shouldn't be too dangerous that way. Tabernacles, as we know, features and depicts the kingdom, pictures the kingdom. Atonement is the spiritual preparation we make before that time. We cannot just walk right into the kingdom. We have to have spiritual preparation. We have to have our hearts made ready. And this is part of that. To confess any sin we might have harbored, anything ill we harbor in our hearts, to get rid of it. Because this is a time where we approach Yahweh, and it's a time where his kingdom will come to this earth. It's a humble heart that pleases Yahweh. Arrogant heart, he has no time for. He wants humility. He wants those that will humble themselves and come before him in all sincere seeking. The saints first need to be at one, and some say that's what atonement means, at one meant, with Yahweh. The bride must make herself ready, we read. The feast shows us how important it is for that preparation. This feast especially, the preparation for the kingdom to come. We do it because Yahweh commands it. It's not because we think it's cool or because we want to be Jewish or because other people are doing it. We keep his feast because they're commanded. They're commanded forever. And they're going to be in the kingdom. Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 44, 45. You're going to be in the kingdom. Why would we keep the feast in the Old Testament, ignore them in the New Testament, and then keep them again in the kingdom when he says they're forever? Why the gap? Well, the gap is the good old Romish church that made lots of changes and twisted everything up. I want to talk in depth about that at the feast this year, because I think when we understand what happened to true worship, we can explain better to people why they do what they do, which isn't what the Bible says to do. I think once you contract that, it becomes very clear that the truth is the truth and not what tradition tells us it is. So may this day, as trying as it may be a great blessing to you that draws us all closer to Yahweh. We all need it. We all need to draw closer as we approach the day of Yahshua's return, that our hearts will be right. May Yahweh bless you.